Thank you, Shane. Well, we are drawing to the close of our studies in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 19 this morning, and again, I'm going to take the whole chapter and I'll read it because I won't deal with every detail in it, but we need to read the text. We're promised a blessing when we read this book and when we read this chapter, and I think we'll get a rich blessing from it. Chapter 19, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God. All you His bondservants, you who fear Him, small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, what a privilege it is to be with your people on the Lord's Day and to take up a text of your inerrant word. Every text in all 66 books of the Bible are your inerrant word. And that is true of this chapter, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, full of praise for you and violence for the wicked. But Lord, it is your word, and we pray you would bless us with an understanding of it. May the Spirit of God, who indwells each one of your believing children, your sons and daughters, may he teach us the things that we have read, give us an understanding of it, bless us and build us up in the faith. Father, we pray for the material needs we have. You know them. We all are dependent upon you for everything. Every breath of life we take, as Daniel told the wicked king of Babylon, is a gift from you. Lord, bless us now as we continue our time together, our worship and study. May it be to your honor and glory and to our edification, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the floor of a house in Pompeii, Italy, under the ash, a mosaic was discovered. It is called the Alexander Mosaic and is one of the oldest depictions of Alexander the Great. He's on his horse, charging into battle against the Persians. He appears confident, unafraid of the spears pointed toward him. Few scenes are as thrilling as a mounted charge. As a schoolboy, I memorized Alfred Lord Tennyson's The Charge of the Light Brigade. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. One of Winston Churchill's claims of fame is that he rode in Britain's last great cavalry charge. He wrote of the glory of it. But there was never a rider or charge like the one that will come out of the clouds when Christ, the heavenly horseman, as G.K. Beale called him, rides into this world with a sword. That's the subject of our text, Revelation 19, the Lord's return, the second coming. And unlike the charge of the Light Brigade, this one will be victorious. He will slay the wicked and birds will eat their flesh. This is about conquest, complete and final conquest. It sounds grim to some, heartless, but it is announced with a hallelujah chorus from heaven because it is how Christ will bring his reign of righteousness onto the earth. Babylon has fallen. The capital of Antichrist, the beast, is destroyed. And John heard a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. This is the first place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah occurs. It means praise Yah, which is abbreviation for praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. In fact, the word occurs four times in this passage in verses 1 through 6, and only here in the New Testament. So, there is great rejoicing over the judgment of Babylon, not because of the suffering of those who are punished, but because of the salvation that will come with the ruin of that city. The kingdom of God cannot exist with the kingdom of the beast. Light and darkness cannot mix. Righteousness cannot tolerate unrighteousness if it is to be a heavenly kingdom. So it must be destroyed and its corrupting influence removed from the earth. That is reason for rejoicing. Evil has been judged and defeated, and justly so. That's the explanation in verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. This is justice, and it is fair. So for a second time, the heavenly multitude praises God with hallelujah in verse 3. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, which means it is forever defeated and removed. The 24 elders join them in verse 4 with an amen and a third hallelujah. And then all of God's servants join in praise to God in verses 5 and 6 because the kingdom will now come. Their praise is given in a deafening sound like mighty peals of thunder. There is a fourth hallelujah in verse 6 and the declaration, "The Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." That statement, reigns, is actually in the past tense. And the idea is the overthrow of evil makes that outcome certain. In fact, God is always reigning over his creation. He's never stopped doing that. He's ruling through all of the trials of life, and he will be ruling the world during the beast's reign of terror. But the announcement here is that his reign upon the earth in the promised kingdom to come is about to begin and is certain to happen soon, at least soon for those who are alive at that time. So in verse 7, a great celebration is announced. The marriage of the Lamb is about to take place, and his bride has made herself ready. Literally, bride is wife in the Greek text, and all through the Bible, Israel and the church are described in both ways. Israel is God's wife in the book of Hosea. In Ephesians 5, Paul describes the church as the Lord's wife, even though the actual wedding has not yet occurred. But in biblical times, an engaged woman was called a wife even before the marriage had begun. Long before it had taken place, it may have been a year before the wedding occurs, she's considered to be the wife during that period of time. The Lord's bride is his redeemed people, and she is ready. She's described in verse 8 as dressed in fine linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. She is in stark contrast to the great harlot who was dressed in purple and scarlet. She was vile, corrupt. The bride is pure, beautiful. She is characterized by obedience. She has acts of righteousness. That's her garment, her wedding dress. Numerous acts of faithfulness, righteousness, suggesting the transformed life of the saints, which is characterized by obedience, faithfulness. That is how we prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. We don't know when he's going to come, but we prepare ourselves daily in this way. It's how a saint lives his or her life. And it's all of grace. The statement in verse 7, his bride has made herself ready, does not contradict that. It in no way suggests human merit or free will. We know that from numerous texts of Scripture. There is none who seeks for God, not even one. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The Bible is very clear. Man does not have the free will to act in any way he desires. He acts according to his nature freely, but that doesn't mean free will. I like the way Dr. Johnson put it when he described this not as free will, but as freed will. Regeneration, the new birth, makes people free to believe what they normally, naturally would not believe, but believe willingly and gladly. That's grace. So the bride is not a reluctant bride. She is a willing bride, but a bride by grace alone, sovereign grace. No one can come to me, Jesus said in John 6, verse 65, unless it has been granted him from the Father. Granted means given. And that's the meaning here, because in verse 8, we're told that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Given is grace. Our faith and the good works that follow are all a gift. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. A great text, 8, 9, and 10, about the grace of God. And then in verse 10, he speaks of our works were prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's grace. responsibility. We have that, but we can only achieve that by God's grace. And this theme of grace continues in verse 9, where John is told to write, "Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's the kingdom to come. Throughout the Gospels, the kingdom is described in that way. It's described as a great banquet. It would be a time of celebration, a time of joy. But only the invited come. We don't invite ourselves. God invites us in His eternal election and effectual calling. His choice of us from all eternity and then in time, through the work of the Spirit, being drawn to Him. And by His grace, we come gladly and are blessed, and blessed for all eternity. Now, John is overwhelmed by what he has just heard about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the splendor of it. He no doubt was schooled on this and had the biblical view of it in his mind. But as he's reminded of all this, the blessing that he will enjoy, he rejoices in that. And in a response to all of this, we read that he falls at the feet of the one who was speaking. Obviously a glorious being, in fact so glorious that he was going to worship him when the speaker stopped him. The angel stopped him. "Do not do that," he said. "I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, which means worship Christ. Worship the triune God, but certainly worship Christ, who is God the Son. But words of grace and blessing sometimes draw people to the messenger rather than to the one of whom the message is about. That's not untypical. In fact, you go back to Acts chapter 10 when Peter visited the Roman centurion Cornelius at his home in Caesarea, and Cornelius fell at Peter's feet. And Peter had to tell him, "Stand up, I am only a man myself." And here the angel directs John to the only one worthy of worship, the one who obtained all of the glorious blessings of the kingdom that so thrilled John. He directs him to Christ. Just then, the heavens open and John sees him in glory and power. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the second coming. It is an essential doctrine of Christian theology. And it is the completion of Calvary. At the cross, Christ won the victory over sin and death and the devil. At the second coming, he will execute that victory over evil and sweep it away. George Ladd wrote, "Apart from his return to purge his creation of evil, redemption remains forever incomplete." This is the completion of his mission, when the Lamb of God comes as the warrior of God. This is what we pray for when we pray according to our Lord's instruction, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What are you praying for when you pray that? Well, we are praying that he will come like this, on a white horse. Now, will he actually come on a horse? Maybe. But remember, this is a book that was given to John in symbols. That's the way it is stated in the very first verse of the book. This was revealed to him, signified to him. Now, that word basically means revealed. But it's clear that it's revealed. All that is in this book is revealed in symbols. It's about actual persons. It's about actual events. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels told the apostles who were looking up into the sky there on the Mount of Olives that he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, he will return to earth literally, bodily, on the clouds, and he will come to the Mount of Olives. But his return is described here in the style of this book, which is in symbols to express the magnitude of the event. So For myself, I doubt that he is coming on an actual horse, at least not a horse like we know. I don't think that he will have an actual sword protruding from his mouth, as described in verse 15. One reason I say that is because 2 Thessalonians 2 states, he will slay Antichrist with the spirit of his mouth. In other words, he will defeat the man of lawlessness with just a word. But here in Revelation, John used figures of speech, metaphors, to indicate the way in which Christ will come. It will be with power. It will be with violence. He will come to make war. So he is described as a fierce but righteous warrior on a horse, which was the animal of warfare in the ancient world. Alexander rode a horse. Bucephalus was his name. And Christ is faithful and true. He is not like the beast, who is a deceiver and a destroyer of the faithful. Christ is the deliverer. He said he would return, and true to his word, he will come again, and he will come in power. Verse 12 states, his eyes are a flame of fire, reflecting his eagerness to carry out his mission and his penetrating insight. Nothing escapes his gaze. Fire is also a figure for judgment, of purging. He comes with that purpose before him to cleanse the world and to cleanse it of all the evil that fills it. On his head, we're told, are many diadems, crowns indicating his right to rule. And John says he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. No one will ever know that name. It's an expression of his person. And there is much about the person of Christ that is unknowable. Eternal life is knowing God, the triune God. That's what the Lord said. That's how he defined it in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And we will know him. We will have a deep knowledge of him, but not completely. Not completely, because that's impossible. He will always be a mystery to us because he is infinite. He is limitless, more than our finite minds can comprehend. Our knowledge of him will increase. We will have knowledge of him, and it will grow, but it will never end. That is, we will know him increasingly more and more. In fact, I would say our knowledge of him will only grow exponentially more and more throughout all eternity, but we'll never stop learning of him because we'll never come to the end, and it will be as though we'd never even begun. Eternity will not be boring. It will be full of joy, and it will be full of knowledge. His robe is described in verse 13 as dipped in blood, a picture of him taken from Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, where the Messiah is described as a conqueror treading the winepress of wrath. His garments are soaked in blood from battle. This is the blood of the enemy. It's not the blood of himself. It's not his own blood. He shed his blood once for all, never to be shed again, because the work of redemption is finished. This is a work of judgment that is taking place on the unbelieving. Well, then John mentions a third name. It is called the Word of God, which reminds us of John chapter 1, verse 1, and the pre-existent Son, the Word. He is powerful. He is all-powerful. He created everything. Still, when he comes, he will come with an army. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. It's a heavenly army made up of angels, but also saints. We're told in chapter 17 and verse 14 that those who are with him when he comes and wages war are chosen and faithful. They're the chosen. They're the faithful. Christ is the Lord of hosts. He is Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of the armies. all of the armies. He is Lord of the angelic armies. He's Lord of the human armies. And they will all come with him on that day. He will come with armies, and yet only he fights. He treads the winepress alone, as he says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3. His weapon and warfare are described in verse 15. First, he will strike down the nations with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, which I understand to be speech. He speaks, and that's what happens. This is the language of Isaiah 11, verse 4, which says the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. It signifies the lethal power of his word. His word is able to create everything, and his word is able to destroy. And he will do that. Then he will rule with absolute authority, with a rod of iron. No one can resist him. This is no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There is a stern side to his character, his holiness. And this is about that. This is about the wrath of God. It is about divine vengeance. It is coming, and it will be swift and overwhelming. That's clear, the clear teaching of Scripture. This verse is developed on four Old Testament texts, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49, verse 2, Isaiah 63, and Psalm 2. All messianic texts, which indicate that God's word is authoritative and it will be fulfilled. John believed in the complete reliability of God's word. It is all fulfilled perfectly. The Lamb is also a lion. That's Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. Christ will come to judge the world. He can do it. He will do it. He's absolutely sovereign. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the fourth name that is given. It is written twice, once on his robe and once on his thigh. And why it's written on his thigh, we're not told. But it is written twice, and that's the important thing. It bears testimony to the fact that he is the rightful king, not a usurper. The testimony of two is there to show that this is true. He is coming. That is who he is, the king who is coming. And as the first century saints listened to this passage being read in church, they would have been encouraged by everything that is read to them. And remember that he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, not the Emperor Domitian or any human figure such as that. No, it's Christ alone who's Lord. And we are to bow to him alone. We see that in the context of this emperor worship and the pressure that was put upon these early saints. And we saw that back in the letters that were written to these churches. And here again, as they come toward the end of this book, they're reminded again of who it is to whom they are to be loyal. He alone is our hope. Those who follow the beast and travel with the world will be swept away forever. That's how the chapter finishes. In verse 17, the angel appears standing in the sun, giving a grim invitation. He calls to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God." Now, that's obviously an intended contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The great supper of God is not a feast of joy, but of judgment. The birds are to gather, he says in verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. One of the older commentators, Henry Sweet, called this a sacrificial feast spread on God's table for all the vultures of the sky. A ghastly scene, I think we would all admit. But William Barclay, who is popular for his commentaries, went so far as to call it a bloodthirsty picture, which is out of line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is opinion, not commentary. And it says more about Mr. Barclay than about the text. His failure is the failure of many, because I think many would find this very distasteful. But it's a failure of one's understanding of reality. It's a failure to understand the great weight of sin, as the medieval theologian Anselm put it. And when we fail to understand how grave, how serious sin is, then it affects all of our theology in the wrong way. Now, this is ghastly, perhaps. This is bloodthirsty, if you want to call it that. But it's John's description, and it is biblical. It's taken from Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, a prophecy against Gog about the overthrow of evil in a great slaughter on the hills of Israel. So this is Scripture telling us what will be. And it is completely consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evil will be destroyed totally. Christ will reign. Good will triumph. That is the gospel. That is good news for every believer in Jesus Christ, because they will escape punishment for their sins through Christ, who suffered the punishment in their place. It's only those who refuse to believe and who refuse to bow to Him as Lord who will perish eternally. That's the teaching here. And it promises a catastrophic end for those who resist Him. If people find this objectionable, it's because they fashion God in their own image, an image of Him to be something like a gentleman who would never be so crass as to judge people. That's not the God of the Bible. Both the Old and the New Testaments teach the only God is a holy God and a just God. He is a consuming fire, as the author of Hebrews says. We find this all through the Word of God. This is not just Old Testament theology, it's New Testament theology. It's the theology of the Bible. And we see that described in the final verses of this chapter. John deals with it briefly. In verse 19, he sees the enemy gathered for battle at Armageddon, the place that is defined as the battleground in chapter 16. The kings of the earth and their armies are led by the Antichrist. It is an impressive force that gathers to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And from that, we might expect a description of some mighty clash of arms as these two great forces meet in battle, something like crusaders in their armor wading into the enemy, the Saracens, and cutting down the foe. But we read this, and we read none of that. John simply says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. The false prophet is still identified by his signs and powers that dazzled men, but all of that was powerless before Christ. Both are captured, seized by the word of Christ, and thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The statement suggests that no battle occurs at all. In an instant, Christ sweeps the field of his enemies. It will be over in a moment. We get a hint of that and the Lord's power from John 18, verse 6, where you remember the Lord is in the garden and the arresting soldiers come. They come to him at night. They come with torches and weapons to arrest the servant of the Lord, the Prince of Peace. It's a small army of men. And when they said they were seeking Jesus the Nazarene, he answered, I am he. That's all. I am he, which actually is two words, not three. I am, he said. And the text says, they drew back and fell to the ground. I suppose it was a more violent effect than is suggested there. I am is the Lord's name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am. That is who's sending Moses back to Egypt to lead his people to freedom. It's the basis for the name Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And there is power in that name. That's the power of his words we see here. in the garden. And now, if his words in the earthly life, in his time of humiliation in this world, and he comes as the servant, well, just think of what will happen when he comes in full glory and power as the mighty, almighty warrior and speaks in his wrath. And what were the kings and their armies thinking when they gathered to make war on this heavenly horseman? Fighting him was like shooting arrows in the sky to bring down the moon. It's impossible to overthrow God. But Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, that God will send on them a strong delusion. They reject the truth, so they will believe the lie. It's dangerous for a person, a non-believer, but also a believer, to ignore the word of God. It results in accepting a lie. That doesn't mean that we can't be challenged by passages of Scripture. We are. We have different opinions legitimately and discuss them. But one who deliberately ignores the truth that is there because he doesn't like it or she doesn't like it, rejects the truth, will believe the lie. It's dangerous for a person to do that. It deceives, and deception leads to destruction. We see that here. So the kings will oppose Christ, and they and their armies will be scattered in an instant, annihilated. That's what John writes in verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In a moment, all that the beast stood for and the vast kingdom that he had built for himself will be gone. And for eternity, he will be in the lake of fire. That is the end for all who oppose Christ. That's the future. And we will shout hallelujah with the saints. Christ will come. His conquest will be complete and righteous. Then paradise lost will be paradise regained, the golden age. That's encouragement. But a warning, too. Sudden judgment happens in the present. We don't need to look to the future for that. It happens in a moment. It happened to Pompeii, where the Alexander mosaic was found. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and wiped out that city and Herculaneum in an hour. The corpses of its citizens left gruesome impressions in the ash, a reminder of how quick, how unexpectedly the end can come. It can come at any moment. It can come today, this afternoon. So are you ready? If so, Revelation 19 is a prophecy of hope for you. The kingdom is coming. Glory on the earth is coming. But if not, if you are in unbelief, it is a warning. Your world is doomed, and all who persist in unbelief will perish. But here's the hope. The God who is a consuming fire is also a God of love, and in his infinite love, gave up his son to death on the cross for the salvation of sinners. All you must do is believe in him, trust in him. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by the grace of God alone. So flee the wrath to come. Flee to Christ and the cross. Find shelter in him now and for eternity. May God help you to do that. Father, as we reflect upon ourselves and what we are in and of ourselves by nature, we realize that we're no different from those that will go into judgment. We believe because of your grace, and we are debtors to mercy alone. And so you get all the praise, Father. We do thank you for that grace which plucked us like brands from the burning and have given us eternal life. And may we increasingly understand that. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.